So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 again. We're moving a lot slower in our study of the Gospel of Matthew than I had intended. In fact, even slower in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think it's worthwhile to look at each one of these Beatitudes and give some time and study to them. These are the qualities that are to be found in Christians, be found in God's people. These eight qualities here, their spirit formed in us, and yet we have our involvement in them. We need to know what they are and strive toward them as well. Let me just remind you of what we have seen, because we are coming to the last of them today in verse 10. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit recognize that they have no merit in and of themselves to stand before God. There's no reason why God should usher us into his heavenly kingdom because of who we are, what we have done. We sinned against him. We are destitute of righteousness. And it's because of that the poor in spirit are so thankful to have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. The second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is a mourning over sin. It's a mourning that results in repentance. And this is not just a one-time thing where we repent and we're converted and come to faith in Christ. But as we continue on and we know we still have a sin nature, we mourn and repent many, many times. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They are those who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think perhaps the basic thought here on the meek is that we submit our will unto God, totally unto God's will, as he teaches us from the word how he would have us live. And of course, those who are meek, we saw that you could translate that gentle. Such persons submitting their wills unto God will be kind and considerate of others also. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We looked at the fact that there's the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we need and we have in Christ in our union with him. There's also that righteousness that comes through our sanctification. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, shows mercy as it is extended to those who are in need, to the degree that we can help. We can't always, but to the degree that we can, we want to be merciful and relieve suffering. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that is, that we are going to see our Savior. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are not pure as we come into the world. Our hearts are fallen, deceitful, and desperately sick, as Jeremiah the prophet said. But God in his grace gives to his chosen people a new heart, regenerate heart. He writes his laws in our minds and in our hearts. Takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. And so we thank him for that regenerative work of the Spirit. Then we want to maintain purity of heart, not having a divided heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you notice what is promised here in the last of the Beatitudes is the same as was in the first of the Beatitudes. I want to read verses 11 and 12 as well. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll just link all of that together here, I think, these three verses. Sometime we should come back and look at this matter of rewards in heaven. It's a subject that's worth our investigation, I think. But the first point I want to make here is that persecution is set forth in Scripture as certain to come to all who want to live to God's glory and exalt his kingdom. We see it in so many places. We cannot doubt that that is true. And I want to just give you a few verses out of many that we can consider that from today. Let's turn to John chapter 15. Now, what Jesus is speaking here in the upper room discourse, certainly he spoke it directly to the apostles, but it passes on down to us. What we find in the upper room discourse spoken to them, it applies just as much for us today. And I'm going to begin here in John 15 with verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." And here it is. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So Jesus has said here that persecution will come to those who follow him. Let's turn to another passage. If you turn to Acts 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking here. And it's Acts 14, verse 22. So about halfway through the verse is where I want to pick it up here. "And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Many tribulations. Of course, the word isn't persecution there. It's tribulations. And tribulations come in a lot of forms. They can be health issues. Some of our number have been experiencing these. They can be financial setbacks. But they can also be persecutions. And note that as Paul gave this word, he was being persecuted. He'd recently been stoned in Lystra. So if you look at the context of the passage, very clearly that is in view. But we also acknowledge there are other tribulations other than persecutions. Look at another one. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And this would be Philippians 1 and verse 29. Paul is a prisoner at Rome as he writes this. And he says, verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And then he adds, "Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have." He certainly had conflict because he is a prisoner at Rome at this time. Think of this. It's been granted to you for the sake of Christ to believe in him. Something that's granted to you is a gift. And faith is a gift. The capacity we have as God's people to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, to hope in Christ, that really is a gift. We didn't have that when we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's been granted to us. But along that, it's been also granted to us to suffer for his sake. I want to see that connection there. Believing in Christ doesn't mean that we aren't going to perhaps suffer as well. One more verse here, one out of the many that we could look at, but turn to 2 Timothy 3. We might even want to note that 2 Timothy is likely Paul's last letter. He's been imprisoned again, and this time he's going to be executed. He knows it's coming. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And there's all kinds of forms and levels of persecution. None of us here are suffering the kind of persecutions that Christians have at various times in the history of the church, such things as floggings, beatings, imprisonments, being put to death. We're not suffering those sort of things, and yet there can be persecutions. Now let me list some things we should not be persecuted for. This is not how the Bible reads. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for being difficult to get along with." That's not to be us, right? Especially as we're relating to other people, we don't want to try to be a difficult people to get along with. Or it doesn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for being a nuisance." Let us not be like that, too. Maybe you can think of somebody who, as a Christian, was kind of like that. Or it doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for insulting people that we don't agree with. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house yesterday, and I was busy. I couldn't talk to them, but Jan told them that I was busy. They said, well, we'll come back. Well, they didn't. But I had decided I was going to be really nice to them and really kind to them. I wasn't going to insult them. I mean, it's pretty easy to lose your temper when you are trying to, you don't agree with people and their religious views, especially if they're really forceful and demanding about it. But we should try not to insult other people. The Bible also doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being fanatical, overzealous in witnessing. And I'm thinking of the person, I know there are people like this, that they're so certain that God wants them to witness to everybody that if they get a new job, number one on the list of what they're going to do in that job is they're going to witness to people. Number two is they're going to work for the company, right? That's backwards. That's not the way it is to be at all. Or it doesn't say blessed are those who are persecuted for mixing their faith with their political opinions. A lot of that goes on too. I mean, the Bible's clear here. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we want to ask the question, what is that? If persecution comes, it is for righteousness' sake, but how would we define righteousness' sake? So let me give you some good quotes here. James Boyce, he said this, simply put, it means to be persecuted for being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we were to do, to follow him. Look at his example. And that could lead to persecution. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones really said the same thing. He used a few more words, but he said, let me put it like this. Being righteous, practicing righteousness, really means being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the basic issue. Here's what's happening here. People who are living in an unrighteous way, not caring for the things of God and the commandments of God, are upset when they encounter people who are seeking to glorify God and honor Christ in their lives. They really get upset. Maybe it makes them feel somewhat guilty. It certainly makes them feel uncomfortable. Perhaps you can think of that sort of a situation that you've experienced. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul. Righteous behavior provokes persecution because the unrighteous in this world cannot stand to behold righteousness. And here's another quote from Sproul. Persecution happens when Christians refrain from participating in worldly activities. Even if you say nothing outright against the activities, those who participate in them will look at you askance and will call you holier than thou or holy Joe or maybe a lot worse than that. And here's a typical situation that maybe you've had this happen to you. Here's a group of people. They're gathered. Maybe it's at some place where they work or I don't know what. They're gathered together somewhere. And what is being spoken is what the Bible calls coarse jesting, obscene stories, things that really shouldn't be said in mixed company and non-mixed company too. And so this is going on, and these people are laughing and yucking it up, as it were. They seem to be enjoying themselves. And then a person known for his or her Christian faith enters the room. Suddenly the laughter stops and the jokes end. Now, is that persecution? Well, there is a certain persecution that exists in a state like that, even though maybe nobody says anything. But there's an animosity there that is felt toward the Christian because his presence put a damper on the party, so to speak. Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen. So there's persecution that's different types, and all of these are included here in this beatitude. let's look at what was the very first case of persecution of the righteous in the Bible. Let's turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And of course, you remember the passage about the two brothers, Cain and Abel. And this, of course, was a very severe persecution. It resulted in a brother killing his brother, Cain killing Abel, which, by the way, is just striking the how sin developed. And you move from eating forbidden fruit to, in the second generation, the murder of a brother. It says in verse, I'll just read the beginning here. I won't read very far, but it says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." And you know what happened, that Cain killed his brother Abel. And I want us to look elsewhere for an explanation of that in the New Testament. But I might just want to mention this too. What is it that caused God to accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? And there are two opinions on that, and some good expositors hold either of these two views. Some people think that what made the difference in the offerings was that Abel's was a blood sacrifice. He's keeper of sheep. He must have killed a sheep or a lamb and made his offering. And God is already teaching the human race that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's Hebrews 9, verse 22, but clear back at the beginning, he's already teaching that. Some people say Cain erred because he didn't get a sheep from his brother and offer that appropriate offering. I think there's a better view, though. We read here that Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. He raises crops. We also remember that in the Old Testament there were grain offerings. These things could be offered too. Here's the key word. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. It may be the reason that Abel's sacrifice is accepted, not Cain's, is he brought to the Lord the best. He had the best he could offer, the firstborn of his flock. Whereas Cain brought something, but he didn't make the effort to bring his very best, and he just didn't have a heart to honor God, as we see in Abel. But be that as it may, that's not the most important thing I want us to see here. Just what I want us to see now is turn to 1 John chapter 3. Clear back, we're going all the way from the beginning of the Bible, clear near to the end of its pages. Look what the Apostle John recorded here about this. In 1 John 3, I'm going to begin in verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Here it is. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And that's why Abel was persecuted to death, because his ways were righteous, his brother's were not. I want us to see just one other example of this from Scripture. Turn to Daniel chapter 6, where we see Daniel being persecuted for doing what was right. You know, Daniel had served under the Babylonians, and then when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians and Darius was now the king, Daniel served him. He was quite a statesman. He was recognized by these different peoples of his abilities and his faithfulness. Daniel served with some other people in a high position in the kingdom of Persia. These other people didn't like him. They wanted to do him in if they could. And look at Daniel 6, verse 5. It said, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And so they connived and they got Darius to make a rule that for 30 days, nobody in the kingdom could pray to anybody but Darius. And this is a very binding thing. So Darius agreed to that. And Daniel, a part of his righteousness was he prayed every day, three times a day, and he opened the windows of his, wherever he lived, to pray toward Jerusalem. Let me read here in verse 10. This is Daniel 6, till verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he'd had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. That was a part of his righteousness. He knew that was the right thing to do. It was honoring to God. Well, of course, his enemies saw him do this. They reported it to Darius. Darius was really upset over this because he liked Daniel a lot. Daniel got put in the lion's den. You know the story, don't you? How God shut the lion's mouths. And then eventually the lions killed these enemies of righteousness, these enemies of Daniel. So that's another case in which we see a righteous man who is persecuted for his righteousness. Now, Daniel didn't have a martyr's complex. He wasn't doing that so that he could have a martyr's complex. We don't invite persecution. But should it come, we need to resolve to be faithful and to glorify God in it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we have this list here of faithful Old Testament saints who in their righteousness, they're commended for the stands they took. And some of them won victories in faith. Others suffered in faith. Let me just read a little bit of this. This is Hebrews 11. I want to begin in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Daniel right there. That's written about him. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But now, notice the shift. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And we simply have to resolve to glorify God whatever happens, whether, and as well, we need to glorify God whether we're living in easier times. And let's face it, we've had it pretty easy. There's not much persecution here, not of what we like, what we just read here, or whether we live in harder times, which I think are coming. I think harder times are coming. We must resolve to do what is righteous and right in the eyes of God, no matter what the result might be. And the last thing I want to do here is I want to read something from James Boyce. I'm just kind of picking it up here. You'll get the point. Here it is. Have you ever put the principles of Christ's righteousness into action in your home, your job, or your business? You might reply, I am up against a situation in my factory that is so rotten and has been going on for so long that if I did the righteous thing, I'd be fired. A man came to Tertullian once with the same problem. His business interests had been conflicting with his loyalty to Jesus Christ. He told her the problem. He ended by saying, "What can I do? I must live." "Must you?" asked Tertullian. Even in Tertullian's time, the believer's choice between righteousness and a livelihood was to be righteous. I think that's a tremendous illustration of the point here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know what may happen to you this week or this month, or where you are placed in a position where it could result in some persecution. I trust it's not going to be that terrible, terrible, life-threatening sort of thing. But I think we all are susceptible to this, and situations can happen where it may be costly to do the righteous thing, but it's always the thing we should do, and it pleases God when we do that. And so now the next Sunday, I want to preach on verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. Let me put it this way. You only are the salt of the earth. And you only are the light of the world. And it's as these qualities of the Beatitudes are developed in us and found in us, we're equipped to be what the world really very much needs. The effect of salt and the light. And we'll get into that. So that's our text for next week, verses 13 through 16. Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you that this sermon is as true and useful and necessary today as it was when Jesus first spoke it. And Father, we want to be those kind of people who can live by your word, be obedient to you, and be of service to you. We thank you, Father, that we'll not long be in this world with its fallenness and its corruption. We're going to be with you, where there is no sin, there's only righteousness, and righteousness is love, and there's joy and peace. The old things have passed away, new things have come. But Father, we're here now, and there is a purpose. There are purposes for our being here. Help us to fulfill those purposes, to know them, and to walk in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.